Turn your Bibles, please, to the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. That hymn that we just sang is a great hymn for us, and it goes so well with what we're looking at in God's Word. Our God is sovereign, and you and I do not live as God's people. We don't live for the now. We live in light of eternity. And whether it's hurricanes or car wrecks or whatever it is that we see messing up and interrupting our lives, we understand that these things do not come by chance, but that they are governed and sent even by the hand of a loving Father who loves us. And if you take nothing, you take that with you today in the midst of everything that you have on you, everything that we have on us. We have the sovereign love of our God, and we must not forget that. If you do, you're going to be miserable, and in a way that misery is deserved, because we forget God. It is an automatic thing, and you and I do not turn to change. We do not look to the fixing of problems for our peace, our joy, our happiness, our contentment. We look to the Lord. We want to get the problems fixed, but that is not our salvation. Okay, let's look at the Word of God from Matthew 24, verse 32 through 51. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know the summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that He is near right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of the slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there, and the gnashing of teeth. This morning, we come to this passage of Scripture, the final portion of this chapter, which is the most controversial chapter. I have attempted as best I can. I don't know if any of us ever do the best we can, but anyway, you know what I mean. I've tried to set forth what I understand this prophetic word of Christ to mean. Christ here is answering the questions which the disciples have posed to him regarding the temple, and he is also building upon what he has said in chapter 23 in reference to judgment that was coming upon Jerusalem. This prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem was to occur 40 years from this time. Approximately. Often these verses are used to
refer to Christ's second coming, the verses that I didn't read, but in the first part of this chapter. And while I have admitted that there may be some things here of a similar nature preceding Christ's coming, by and large, I believe this passage of Scripture particularly is to be applied to the fall of Jerusalem and to the temple. I'll not go into more detail on that. Those tapes are available and those sermons are available. I don't make them available because I believe I have the best interpretation, but they're available because we tape them. And there are certainly men who are far smarter than myself who have spent time and who have taught upon these prophetic passages. Besides the historical events that did occur, I've tried to also set some idea of the context. It is my opinion that evangelicals have rushed to conclusions that Christ doesn't make here, that there is more here about the second coming in the first part of the chapter than there is. And it is my conclusion that Reformed thinkers have presumed that the disciples were understanding more of what was going to happen than actually they did. I believe, while we all believe, and anyone who is serious about interpreting the Word of God, that context is important. Context is not just the words there, but it's also the whole message there. And I think we must consider the message that these men understood in their understanding at this particular time when they asked Christ this question. Another thing that it seems to me is Matthew and how he writes. One of the things that we have noticed in studying the book of Matthew for some time is that he puts things in topical, or he lumps things together under topics. For instance, I believe that Christ gave what he gave here as the Olivet Discourse, but there may be additional things that Matthew included here in addition to that are just of a prophetic nature that Christ may have even spoken on another occasion. It isn't Matthew's intention in writing to be chronological. It isn't his intention to be so careful in doing that as it is to give subject matter to his Jewish audience of a comprehensive and a block of material. And we have seen that he has done this at different places. And so there may be some differences in how Matthew treats these prophetic things and how you might see Luke treating these prophetic things as well, as far as what they might include. Another factor that I think plays into this is that while the disciples may be, that Matthew included a lot of material here, is that while the disciples may at times, just as you and I would be, slow to grasp things, I don't think that Christ here is beginning to talk about Jerusalem and the temple, and then he's continuing this all the way through 25. In other words, while the disciples may have been slow, like ourselves, to grasp things, they weren't so slow that Christ has had to keep repeating himself to try to speak about the same thing. But there are things, and we'll see this in a moment, that are distinctly different and unique about the material that is given in the first portion of this prophetic section that Matthew gives, which has to do with the fall of Jerusalem, and then the second section that has to do more, it seems, with the second coming of Christ. Some of you may have a much better understanding and interpretation of this passage of Scripture than I do. But I'm called to preach, and I have to preach the best I can with what I understand the Scriptures to teach. And if it's any consolation to you, I have to listen to people at times that I don't agree with too, okay? I went to a wedding yesterday in an Episcopal church. All right, so if you ever wonder, was Pete ever get his? Yeah, he does. All right. So anyway, the thing that we must do, and I'll make this later in the application, the thing that we must be careful to do is that we must be careful to maintain, and I have to work on this too, a sense of unity and love and peace and respect and all those good things when it comes to these things that have to do with the prophetic words that God gives to us. So I try to preach what it is that I understand the passage is saying and not what I understand, even though I use other sources. And I'm going to read a bunch to you today, more than I've done in a long time, because of the summary way in which some folks have commented upon this passage of Scripture. Not as a cop-out, but as a way to explain to you what the passage is teaching as I understand it. In verses 32 through 34, we see that Christ, or what appears is that He is wrapping up much of what He has said already in regard to Jerusalem and to the temple. He gives the figure here of a fig tree, and he mentions that the leaves of the fig tree teach a lesson. They teach a lesson that the that summer is near. And therefore, Christ is saying that the events that He has explained thus far are teaching about the nearness of these events that He has described, that these events that He has just described up to this time, that they are near, and that the fig tree gives this indication. So He emphasizes that. And then this is explained last week, that the nearness of these things was the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And then other things too, Christ coming into His kingdom, the kingdom of God, the new Israel would be nations other than just the Jews, but it would include these Jewish converts, but the new Israel would be made up of every nation. There is parallel language in Luke 21 that speaks to this. We don't have time to do it now, but you can go back and read Luke 21. And in Luke 21, you have even the pronoun you, that the way that Luke writes that in the language of what Christ spoke is such a repetition there that applies it to this event. And then also we saw this some time ago in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27 and 28. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then recompense every man according to your deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And this is seen to this means to simply is taken to to mean that there were those who would see these things take place in the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Marcellus Kick, in his book on Matthew 24, makes his case that it doesn't make sense for this to apply all of that has preceded to the second coming of Christ, because all of these things just described would not be witnessed by the disciples who were then alive. That is not to say, as I've said on both the other occasions in preaching on this text, that prophetic language used here could not be used to describe in part the return of Christ. But there are particulars here that seem to apply to that historical event of Jerusalem and the temple. Christ was at the door to do these things. In verse 33, He was at the door to do these things, when, in verse 33, says all these things would take place. And then verse 34 even speaks of this, of the generation. "Truly I say to you, this generation would not pass away until all these things take place." This verse is probably the most controversial of the whole passage, because a lot of people understand their interpretation to turn upon this particular verse. Those who say this prophecy thus far has only to do primarily with Jerusalem's destruction and the temple's destruction say that generation here is to be understood in the plain sense of how it is to be used. That a generation was 35 to 40 years, and so that amount of time was the amount of time that was going to pass until Christ's words were fulfilled and the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem as well. Christ isn't here saying everyone alive then would be alive later, but simply that there would be those alive over that period of time and that they would see these things. Those who think this prophecy just given can apply equally to the second coming of Christ suggests that generation here can be translated or interpreted in other ways. For instance, there are those who say that generation here simply means race, and it could be translated race. And that would mean the Jews. Some would say, well, that just means the Jews, that the Jewish race would not be wiped out. Those who don't agree with that would say, well, why would that people say that? That doesn't make sense. And then there are those like Hendrickson who would say, well, it makes sense if you think that the judgment that has been predicted was so great with Jerusalem that they would all be wiped out. It was mentioned there that it wouldn't all, that they all wouldn't be wiped out. Early church fathers, or some of the early church fathers, thought generation here could just simply be translated Christians, that there would be believers alive when these things took place. And then there are those who even take that this generation means in a derogatory fashion, that truly I say to you, this generation, that these wicked people, the wickedness of the times, those types of things will not pass away, that there will always be a generation of wicked people resisting the kingdom of God. Ritterboss takes that particular position. But it seems to me that the more natural reading is simply to point to the present generation. When Christ says in verse 33, all these things, when you see all these things, and then when he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away, that he is just saying that these things, the things that I'm summarizing that I've given already, when these things take place, that there are people alive now who will see these things take place in the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. I want to read now three quotes of others who take them. I mean, this is the position of DeMar. I've quoted him. It's the position of Kick, who I'm going to quote more later. And also, I think it's the position of Sproul Sr. I haven't read his book word for word that our church studied in Sunday school on the last days according to Jesus. But Gildenhuis, who has written an excellent commentary on Luke, he writes, if, as is more probable than this generation referring to the Jewish race or a yet future generation, the Savior uttered these words in connection with the prophesied distress of Jewish people and the destruction of Jerusalem, his words mean that before the generation then living should have died out, these things would occur. And this is what actually happened. Toward the ends of 70 A.D., some 40 years after Jesus uttered these words, everything predicted by him in verses 10 through 24 of Luke 21 in connection with the events before and during the destruction of Jerusalem was already fulfilled. The temple was destroyed to the last stone. All Jerusalem was ruined. It was a ruin. The Jewish people were slain by hundreds of thousands and carried off into captivity. Now, let me read you a quote from Matthew Henry. He would be one who we would say represents the Puritans, or at least some of the Puritans. As to these things, the wars, seductions, and persecutions here foretold, and especially the ruin of the Jewish nation, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. There are those now alive that shall see Jerusalem destroyed and the Jewish church brought to an end. Because it might seem strange, he backs it with a solemn assertion. Verily I say unto you, you may take my word for it. These things are at the door. Christ often speaks of the nearness of that desolation, the more to affect people and quicken them to prepare for it. And then one final quote by Calvin. And Calvin, what he does here is he basically just deals in what I'm reading to you here is what he's saying about what generation here does mean and what time we would apply this to. Though Christ employs a general expression, yet he does not extend the discourses to all the miseries that would befall the church, but merely informs them that before a single generation shall have been completed, they will learn by experience the truth of what he has said. For within 50 years the city was destroyed and the temple was razed, the whole country was reduced to a hideous desert, and the obstinacy of the world rose up against God. Nay more, their rage was inflamed to exterminate the doctrine of salvation. False teachers arose to corrupt the pure gospel by their impostures. Religion sustained amazing shocks, and the whole company of the godly was miserably distressed. Now, though the same evils were perpetrated in uninterrupted succession for many ages afterwards, yet what Christ said was true, that before the close of a single generation, believers would feel in reality and by undoubted experience the truth of His predictions. For the apostles endured the same things which we see in the present day. He expressly foretold that those things related to their own age. The meaning, therefore, is this prophecy does not relate to evils that are distant and which posterity will see after the lapse of many centuries, but which are now hanging over you and ready to fall in one mass, so that there is no part of it which the present generation will not experience. So then, while our Lord heaps upon a single generation every kind of calamities, He does not by any means exempt future ages from the same kind of sufferings, but enjoins the disciples to be prepared, enduring them with all firmness. And so Calvin is simply saying this applies to that time and the destruction that was to come. But at the same time, you know, the church is going to be made miserable by her enemies throughout history. And so there's a sense in which it can generally apply to other times as well. Verse 35 speaks to the trustworthiness of the words that Christ spoke. Basically, he is saying that his listeners may depend upon it, and all that he says here is a certainty. Now, at verse 36, this is a verse which some believe begins a new section here in this prophecy. In other words, what they're saying, and this is a position that Kick takes, and I'll present numerous quotations by him later in summary fashion as we look at some of this. But what it's saying is that in verse 36, there are those who believe that a new subject begins, and the reason for this primarily is centered in the singular use of day here. But of that day and hour, no one knows. That up until this time, Christ has been speaking of the judgment that is coming on Jerusalem and the temple in certain days ahead, but there is this day, that there is a day that Christ has of judgment, that in the teaching of Christ there is a particular day that He is referred to as the final judgment, and that this is where the prophecy here has a real clear break. Now, the break may not be as clean as someone might like. You might wish that whoever, that when chapters were come up with, they would have put one here, chapter division here. And you could have a little capital letter if you're that person who takes that position. But there is no denying the fact that there is some kind of gears that switch here, even in the meaning. In other words, the nature of what Christ is saying. And this is what we need to notice. The nature of the prophecy is going to change here. Whereas he has been giving information leading up to something, now he's giving something of a different nature. Now, it says in verse 36, in the last part, it says, not even the angels of heaven and the Son of Man, but the Father alone knows of this day. There are those who might say, well, this would attack even the deity of Christ, but it doesn't attack his deity. He is speaking now as in his humanity. Broadus says, if knowledge was incomplete at 12, it was still incomplete at 30. Indeed, a finite mind could not contain all knowledge. If there was to be real incarnation of the eternal Word, then the body he took must be a real body and the mind a real mind. How the divine nature could be omniscient and his human mind limited in knowledge, both being united in one person, is one part of the mystery of the incarnation which we cannot expect to solve. And so Christ speaks this in reference to this particular day in his humanity, and yet still he is God. Now, we don't stop here to try to explain all that. What we try to do here is understand what is it that he was speaking about. The real issue here is how to explain Christ switching gears, if indeed he is switching gears, and here he begins speaking about his second coming. From quoting from Kick, the day, the great day, and that hour are known expressions in Scripture for the final day of judgment. Christ had often spoken of the great judgment in connection with a certain day. Consequently, the disciples had no difficulty understanding that Christ had changed the subject in verse 36 from the judgments upon Jerusalem to the judgment that was to occur at His second coming. Usage of the term "the day" by Matthew in his gospel indicates that it would be understood by the apostles to refer to the final judgment. Speaking of the final judgment, Jesus stated in Matthew 7:22, "Many will say to me in that day." Matthew 11:22 and 24, "But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." In Matthew 12:36, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account of in the day of judgment." All these statements refer to the final judgment. To this also, Matthew Henry, again a representative of the Puritans, agrees. Matthew Henry also recognizes the switching of gears here at this particular, or this changing of subjects, and he says, "But as to that day and hour which we will put a period of time, that knoweth no man," verse 36, "therefore take heed of confounding these two as they did," meaning the disciples, that they did confound the two, "who from the words of Christ and the apostles' letters inferred that the day of Christ was at hand. No, it was not. This generation and many another shall pass before that day and hour come." Now, we'll come back to that. Okay, so that is seen then as the change here. And then if you go to verse 37 through 39, you see that Jesus says that the coming of that day, He says the coming of the Son of Man will be like in the days of Noah, and He talks about eating and drinking in verse 38, and marrying and giving in marriage. And He says in verse 39 that people didn't understand that the flood was coming and all that. And then in that day, so that the coming, this is the way the coming of Christ would be. Now there are commentators that go into talking about the wickedness of the days of Noah. Well, the days of Noah were wicked, but that's not what Jesus said here. He didn't say it'll be wicked in the days of Noah. People will be eating and drinking and giving in marriage and marrying. Marriage is an ordinance from God. And eating and drinking, if we do it in the right way, it's not evil either, okay? Nor is it to be given in marriage. The point here that Christ is making is not that there'll be wickedness eating and drinking and marrying. That's not what He's saying. He's saying there will be normalcy, that things will be relatively normal. The only thing you had really was the preaching of Noah that was alerting people to the fact that things were not that normal at that particular time. Verses 40 and 41 about people being taken, one being taken and one being left, that type of idea. There's a great example of how that shows itself more in the parables that Christ gives. In a minute, in chapter 25, He talks about the parable of the virgins, how some are taken and some are not. Some are accepted, some are received, some are not. So Christ is saying, and you see, if these people, the two guys in the field and the women grinding at the mill, they're not expecting, they're not seeing signs that are expecting the return of Christ. They're not talking about it. They're not looking for it because of anything going on. It's something that catches them by surprise. Again, to quote from Kick, "A definite and clear contrast exists between the subject matter of the first section and the second section of Matthew 24 and 25. So what he's saying here is that the change occurs at 26 and that you have a difference between what has come before verse 36 and what comes after. In the first, everything is very specific. In the second, everything is general. In the first, specific signs are given. In the second, there is an absence of explicit signs. In the first section, time is given for Christians to flee. In the second, there is no time for flight. Judgment upon the earth is subject of the first section. Judgment in life to come forms the subject of the second section. In Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, the time of the coming of the Son of Man is compared to the suddenness of the flood in the days of Noah. The flood was the great judgment of the old dispensation. There were no signs given to the people, only the sign of Noah's preaching. The people lived in what appeared normal times, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Apparently there were no famines such as previous to Jerusalem's destruction and described in section 1. The picture of the days of previous to the Noah's flood is a vivid contrast to the description of the days previous to the destruction of Jerusalem. No sign but the sign of Noah's preaching was given in one case, but many signs were given in the other case. In other words, what he's saying here is that only Noah's preaching, and that if you read what Jesus says in the first part here of Matthew 24, you see that there were going to be many signs regarding the events that were to take place. Another picture of normal times is given in Matthew 24:40. Two people are working in the field. One is taken, the other left. Two women are grinding at the mill. One is taken, the other left. The first section, the saints are urged to flee to the mountains. Here they are taken while at their work. Why flee to the mountains when the Lord comes? The conclusion of Matthew 24:37 through 41 is given in verse 42. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. This watching for the unknown hour of the Lord's return forms the theme of the second section. No signs are to precede His coming, therefore watch. If you look at verse 42 through 44, here Jesus tells a story about a fellow who owns a house and a robber comes. And the deal here is if he had been warned ahead of time, he would have protected his house. He would have known to have protected his house. But he had no idea that the robber was coming. He had no idea that the thief was coming. Therefore, Christ concludes that those who are His faithful ones will be those who live ready for His return at any time, not presuming upon Him as a... And He gives the same thing in verses 45 through 51, where Jesus tells this story about the wicked slave and the good slave. A good slave lives ready for the master's return. The bad slave is the one who thinks that the master is delayed. And the bad slave doesn't see any reason to think the master is coming. He's not considering the signs of his coming. Well, let me give you two more quotes in reference to this from Tick, and then I'll be concluding with the quotes. I'm going to make some application. The unexpectedness and suddenness of the Lord's return are illustrated by a thief coming in the night. The thief gives no sign of his intention to rob. No indication of his coming is given. This exemplifies the coming of the Lord. Unmistakable signs are indicated as to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, but in regard to the coming of the Lord and the final judgment, no definite signs were given. This thought is re-echoed in verse 34. Therefore ye shall be ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. The three parables that follow reiterate the same thought. The parable of the servants stresses the fact that the Lord may delay His coming for a great length of time. No warnings or signs will herald His coming. This is emphasized in verse 50. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of. The same truth is revealed in the parable of the 10 virgins. The Lord came at midnight, and there was no preliminary warnings by which the virgins could make immediate preparation. There was no time to buy oil for their lamps. The foolish virgins may have been waiting for a special sign, but no other is given than the general warning, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." The possibility of a long delay for the second coming is taught in the parable of the talents. The master travels to a far country, and after a long time, the Lord is of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. The three parables unite in teaching delay, lack of warning, and absence of signs. The central theme is to be ever on the alert, for no one knows the day nor the hour as to receive warning that the second coming of the Lord is actually at hand. Alertness and preparedness are vital because the second coming will be attended by the final judgment. For this reason, the discourse of Christ ends with a picture of the last judgment. This is an added motivation for watchfulness. The careful reader cannot help but be impressed with the difference of content and emphasis between Matthew 24:1-35 and 24:36 and following. The first section gives impression of abnormal times, wars, famine, pestilences, earthquakes, persecutions, and great tribulation. The second section of normal times, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, peaceful employment. The first section relates specific signs to in relation to judgment upon Jerusalem. In the second, such specific signs are absent in regard to the final judgment. The first section is concerned with those days, the second with that day. The first section limits the judgment to Palestine. The second embraces all nations. Warnings in the first, no warnings except a general admonition to be prepared in the second. In the first, saints were warned to flee to the mountains. In the second, the saints are taken up. The first pictures a judgment upon earth, the second a judgment in heaven. All this points to a vivid and clear contrast of content. The two sections have different subject matter. Now, let me, in conclusion, draw applications upon this passage of Scripture. And let me deal with the last two. I have seven there that I want to make upon this passage of Scripture. And it is important that we do make application. One of the things that I've tried to mention to you in past preaching on this is that, unfortunately, in the church, when prophecy is dealt with, it is just dealt with as it is. An application is not drawn to it. And that is not good because God's Word is to be applied. And it is to be understood, and we're to make practical application from it. And that doesn't mean trying to figure out the day and the hour of Christ's return. Well, let me do the last two applications first. Number six was be preoccupied with the prophet, not the prophecy. Prophecy is God's Word and must not be treated as just another puzzle with we find fascinating and mysterious. Let those who are most concerned about prophecy show by a holy life that they know this prophet. You know, this is one of the things, when you study Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, they were people like unto us. But one of the real marks of the prophets who were receiving all this prophecy was their holiness and righteousness, as they were those who were handling the Word of God. And this should be something that we ourselves think of, and that we should even look for in those who would be our teachers. The seventh application is, among good Christians, let different prophetic interpretations humble and not divide. Now, there are those people who are dishonest in their approach to the Scripture. There are those people who try to prove their point by purposely misrepresenting people of a different persuasion and position, and that is not good. But my point here is this, that there are good Christians who maintain different positions. And because of the very fact that they are good Christians who we respect, because we are dealing with Scripture that is very figurative and very symbolic, it should never be a cause for division when we are different in our interpretation. It should be a cause, hopefully, for humility, because we respect those who we disagree with. And we welcome the opportunity to second guess ourselves. We are not on some crusade to vindicate ourselves or to battle some opponent, and it must be taken away from that. We should debate, we should disagree, we should make our case as best we can, but we should be very careful that we never allow division or hard feelings to come because one good Christian interprets generation to refer to one thing and another good Christian refers it to something else. All right, now, to go back to those other applications that I want to make, first one there is that the judgment of God is inevitable in time and eternity. You know, people can be fascinated with this. It's amazing. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing? All the people who've read all these novels about the rapture and all that stuff, theology I don't even agree with, you know, and I don't want to, but anyway, isn't it amazing the popularity of a lot of that literature with people who aren't even Christians, and it hasn't moved them to repent and to be in worship and to be before God's throne in worship and following Him as their Lord and Savior. I mean, that's the case. That's the case I make for my illustration. That people can be fascinated with what is prophetic, what is future, without ever learning the major lesson, and that is that God is sovereign, that He comes in judgment, that there is this last judgment when all will give an account, the fact that God is holy and righteous and that we are not and that we need Christ, and the fact that also Christ, God comes in judgment in this life as well. Just pick up and start reading in Genesis and read of Cain and the flood and Babel and Sodom and Gomorrah, and then read of Egypt and read of Canaan. People complain about the Israelites going in and taking over Canaan. It was God's judgment upon those people because they did not keep His laws. They did not honor Him as their Creator. God held them accountable. And judgment occurs in this life and in the next. That doesn't mean that everything bad that happens is a direct result of His judgment. Because He can chasten, He can humble us as Christians. There are all these different things. We don't understand the mind of God. But it is true that He does come upon evil in this life. And it is true that there is a final judgment as well. And every one of us in this room must be ready for that judgment. This is the sad story of what we read here, that the Jews did not recognize Christ. Christ came to the temple before He gave this prophetic teaching in regard to these things, and He was not received. He was not welcomed. He was not loved. He was crucified that week. John writes, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe on His name." Jesus Christ is the Lord God from heaven. Somebody's out here interviewing somebody on ESPN. They're embarrassed, or they cut off somebody who may make reference to Jesus Christ, but the Bible says that the world was created through Him. And that all of us must, that's the only way that anyone is ever going to be received by God and reconciled to Him and forgiven. Period. Secondly, the words of Christ are true and eternal. Christ makes that point here in verse 35. This is similar to what He said in the beginning of His ministry. Remember back in Matthew 5 when we saw the Sermon on the Mount, He talked about His law, He talked about the prophets and the law and how that wasn't to be abolished and that heaven and earth could pass away, but the law of God was not going to pass away. That whoever annuls or changes those commandments of God would be least in His kingdom. Remember those words of Christ? That's what He spoke. Here again, this is the message to you and me. It's the message to our world. Christ is not a prophet. He didn't come with an opinion. He came speaking the truth. He says of the Father's Word, "Thy Word is truth." He says that. People must understand today that His words are truth. For those who love Christ as Savior and Lord, this is great comfort. This is great joy for us. Here is our wisdom. Here is our peace. Here is how we can praise God that He has opened up our hearts to receive these things, to love these things. We live in a world where people don't give a second thought to His Word. And yet somehow we are different, and it's not because we're smart. It's because of grace. It's because of sovereign grace and love that He set His design upon us to love us and draw us unto Himself. That verse quoted there from 1 John, from John 1 about people rejecting Christ goes on to say that those who He received were born of God. Do you understand that? The reason why you can accept His Word is because He has had that effect upon you. And this is His word to us. This is what gives us peace and hope and comfort and joy and all these other things. Thirdly, we are called to live as those who are ready for Christ to appear. We are to be those who live ready for Him to appear. This is what's going to be taught in Matthew 25. I don't want to get into all that now, but this doesn't mean you cancel your insurance. Some people, when you tell people to live as though Christ is going to appear, they translate that to mean that, well, then I need to live like He's going to come immediately tonight, and I just... No, that's not what it means. It means that you are being faithful, that you're ready. It doesn't mean go out and cancel your life insurance policy. That's not the illustration that He gave. The illustration He gave here was that these servants were doing their job. They were being faithful. The good one was. And so the point is that we live godly lives, that we are faithful in our relationships, that we seek to obey Him and keep His ways. So in that way, we are ready. We are ready for His return. We're not being that irresponsible, disobedient slave that was in that illustration. The fourth application is that Christians should also live as those who are ready to die. You and I should live as those who are ready to die. Most of us in this room are going to meet God through death rather than, in other words, that is going to be the way we leave this life rather than through the Lord's coming, it would seem to me. So we need to be ready for our own death, that same readiness. And then the final application is that after Christian suffering comes Christian rejoicing. Now this is what the disciples, and even in the midst of suffering there can be rejoicing. Okay? The disciples had suffering to endure coming up to Jerusalem, and after Jerusalem even, there was still suffering, but they could still have joy in the midst of that. There is heaven that awaits us. This life is not all there is. There are those times when our problems and our concerns and all those things just crowd in upon us and our world becomes so small. But there is heaven. There is the blessing of tomorrow. There is the blessing of God's promise. And the great joy that you and I have is not that today is the first day of the rest of our life. That is not our joy. Our joy is that the Lord is sovereign, that He loves us, and today is the day that He loves us, and He loves us tomorrow, and that He's working out His purposes. And all things, even those things that make us lose sleep and drive us up a wall, even those things that cause us to suffer and misery, all those things, He is still working for His glory and for our good. That's what it means. That's our comfort. That's our joy. We don't have to reach for these little platitudes of men. We have the very word of Christ. Promises of His truth and His person unto us. And those things are eternal. Well, God bless us. And God be honored in us. Let's pray.